Okay. So our hymn today is All Hail the Power. Do you guys know the hymn All Hail the Power of Jesus' name?
No.
Huh?
Do you even recognize it?
Wait. I think
if we didn't do it before, I might not know it.
Fun fact, it's actually the official hymn of Dallas Theological Seminary, though we're not singing the tune.
Dallas what?
Dallas Theological Seminary, my school.
There's more than one tune.
There's actually three tunes that it's known by. We'll talk about that when we get to our...
That's the one we're studying today?
Yeah.
Are we singing it first?
Yes, we're going to sing it first.
Sorry, I'm a little slow
today. I think this is a good key.
Yes, just today.
Hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Kind of recognize it? Got the same tune as lots of other songs. Okay, let's try the first two. Crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown. And crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Back with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. And crown him Lord of all. The hymn is called Coronation. There's a lot of hymns. Or the tune, I mean, is called Coronation. There's a lot of hymns put to that tune.
Really? I can't think of any others.
I can't think of any right now either.
Do you know any other way any of the other tunes that it's sung?
Yes. The one that Dallas Seminary does is All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels prostrate fall. We'll talk about that right now.
Right.
So,
anybody
need a pen? Un escribe. Anyone else pen?
These are the pens from 3 years,
a year ago, the famous pen.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't know.
Because all, right.
As opposed to the infamous.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. What does prostrate mean? It was asked. Maybe.
Just kidding.
Yeah, not.
Like their worries, I guess, or something.
No, but good guess.
I don't know. What
prostrate means to bow down.
Yeah, flat.
Flat.
Like laid down flat. So let angels bow. Lay down flat. Yeah.
It's like prone.
Prone. Yeah. And all hail the power of Jesus' name. That one's pretty straightforward. What's he saying?
Hail Hitler.
He's not saying hail Hitler. Definitely not.
Hail Jesus
and hail the power of
Jesus. And who?
No, Nathan.
This only works
all.
Everyone.
And it could be everything.
To recognize and proclaim
all
the power of Jesus' name. Yes.
Quick question. Why with hymns and sometimes with different lyrics, the words aren't spelled out completely. It has a little hyphen in it.
That's how you used to indicate when you're going to pronounce something differently.
For singing. Tempo,
yeah, you want it to follow some all hail power. The power of Jesus.
Power.
We want to make sure you're pronouncing that as a one syllable word instead of a two, so it continues.
Rangers.
We're about to talk about that. So, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let them bow down, worship. Right. Bring forth the royal diadem. What's the royal diadem?
Jesus.
No.
The
crown.
Yeah, it's a crown.
Bring forth the king's crown.
Bring forth the king's crown.
Crown.
And crown him Lord of all. What are we doing?
Gender specific. Crowning Jesus.
Jesus is a gender, honey.
Crowning him.
The royal diadem.
Crowning
is
Jesus.
Crowning Jesus.
We're not crowning Mary.
Lord of all. In charge of everything, as in, like, you know, right before the ascension, all power on heaven and earth has been given unto me. That sort of thing. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It repeats.
Same thing.
Crown him, ye marchers of your God, who from his altar call. What's a martyr?
That's someone who dies for what they believe in.
Correct. Who from his altar call. What's that mean?
They died.
That what
they got called.
From the altar they were sacrificed on.
Sort of. This is actually a direct reference to Revelation. Yeah.
Wait.
The altar with the things underneath it?
Yeah, the sixth seal. Yeah, the saints who are killed for the who are martyred for the testimony of their faith. And they're saying to him how long?
Yeah.
And until the end of the time. So direct reference to that. So you who have died for the faith and who are waiting for the coming of the king, crown him. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod. What's that mean?
Well, we have to know who Jesse is.
Yeah, Jesus is the stem of Jesse's rod. Who's Jesse?
David's daddy.
David's daddy. Yeah.
David, like
David,
King David.
King David.
Like King David.
Like David. David. Who's David? David.
David.
David. David. David.
So yeah, the stem of Jesse's rod.
You're distracting us.
Branch of Jesse, that's one of the terms for Jesus. Extol, what does it mean to extol?
Pull out.
Extend?
No.
That sounds more right.
Lift up, yeah.
Yeah.
Praise.
It's sort of like extol.
Yeah, pull out your praise.
Like exalt, it's say good things about.
Extend out. Extend
and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race.
The chosen people from Israel.
Yeah.
Is it Jesus?
Is it chosen
seed? Or is that plural?
So here's the thing. Okay, yeah. So good. Let's analyze the structure of the sentence to figure out if we're talking about Jesus or if we're talking about somebody else. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace. So we're talking to the chosen seed and telling them to hail him who saves you by his grace. Now, him who saves you by his grace is much more likely Jesus. So, chosen seed of Israel's race, who's he talking about?
Believers.
Just all the promise, the people from the promised people.
God's chosen people?
Yeah, the chosen people.
Yes. So he's revealing a particular part of his theology and saying that, you know, the church represents the chosen seed of Israel's race. This comes from Galatians 3 that we studied. Mm-hmm. It comes from Romans 9. You, like the guy who when grafted in wild olive branches into the cultivated olive tree. Remember that passage from Romans?
Father Abraham has many sons.
Yeah.
And many sons. That's Father Abraham.
But David wasn't one of them.
Not all who are of Israel are Israel. That's Romans 8. So that's what he's talking about. Hail him who saves you by his grace. And again, praise Jesus. And crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball.
Terrestrial ball?
What's a terrestrial ball?
I mean, technically we're like a spheroid, but it's close.
It's a land ball, but you know.
It's the earth, yeah. It's a ball of land, as in the earth.
It's the water.
Right. It's a very poetic way of saying the earth.
Although it sounds really
weird. What's a kindred and what's a tribe?
Kindred is
family.
Without
a group of people.
Tribe is every nation, every
tribe,
people group.
Yeah. People group, right. So everyone on earth, as in like, in again, looking forward to Revelation when all the nations will join together and sing praises to the Lamb.
It was talking about a ball, like a kind of dance about the earth.
Yes, it could. How do we know which one we're talking? Both of those are within the semantic domain of terrestrial ball. How do we know which one is more likely?
Because it says on this terrestrial ball, not at this.
Yes, good. The preposition on would be more likely used with the earth as opposed to the preposition at would be if we're talking about a
unless
dance.
We're just
that's
balancing
about it.
On a volleyball.
I mean, it's flat anyway, so it's okay.
To him all majesty ascribe. What does it mean to ascribe?
To
give
all.
Quality to.
Yeah.
Give to.
Give a quality to. So. Give all the majesty, all the praise, honor to him, Jesus. And crown him Lord of all.
I have to do this because my
finger.
And then the last verse. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng.
I don't know where you.
So that
what's a yonder sacred throng?
Well, first we need to know what the throng is.
Of angels. It's a bunch of with yonder.
Okay, throng meaning big group. Angels probably.
And they're far away.
Sacred meaning holy. So probably angels. Maybe we're talking about the church resurrected in the entire.
That's what I'm thinking.
Were you saying holy?
Yonder. What does yonder mean?
Not here.
Over there.
Over there. Yeah. That yet future big group of holy people.
So he's talking about revelations. Every
but
tongue,
he's saying like far from here, we're
not
fall on his feet. Like it's some other place.
Yeah, or some other time. Yonder could be talking about the future.
I see like that as believers 16. Who have gone before us. Yonder
but
sacred
it's we add those verses.
So that it's we, so that all of us, once we all get there.
With them, yeah. So we're looking forward to the resurrection.
This
doesn't bode well how distracted we are, considering how focused we need to be for the text of Hosea.
Oh, that with.
We at his feet may fall again. Looking forward, expressing that longing. Can't wait for the day when we can fall at his feet
with
that big group of holy people. We'll join the everlasting song.
Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Yes, you're right.
And crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. So, what's the background of this hymn?
Can I just say one more thing?
Yeah.
It says, we'll join the everlasting song. It reminds me, I never thought about this before, but Clint explained how worship is going on constantly. And so, we're just joining into it.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever we are,
whenever we,
yeah, I know.
Rock, so crap.
I know. Well, no, I mean, even now,
in
God
heaven.
Is being praised, and whenever we sang earlier, we joined in.
Just
with the
in
rest
case
of
you thought God needed you,
yes.
No.
Yeah. It's
even
very,
the rocks
very
will cry out.
This whole reason we were created.
The reason you get to be included is because He wants you there, not because He needs you there.
Right. I just like the idea of joining into something that's already taking place.
So, if you'd like to read along with me,
one's got to know.
It's like when... It's like
this hymn is often called the National Anthem of Christendom. This was a really, really famous hymn about 100 years ago. The hymn first appeared in November 1779 issue of the Gospel Magazine, edited by August Toplady, author of the hymn Rock of Ages. This text has been translated into almost every language where Christianity is known, and wherever it is sung, it communicates the spiritual need of human hearts. One writer has said, "So long as there are Christians on earth, it will continue to be sung, and after that, in heaven."
So there's a hymn called Rock of Ages?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, it's not with Tom Cruise in it or anything like that.
Oh, I was thinking of the song.
Yeah, I was thinking of the song. Mm-hmm.
Def Leppard, no.
Yeah, they got it from the hymn.
Oh, rock really? Of Ages cleft...
And they
for me, let
cleft
me
for me,
let
me help.
I was like me. A rock of the ages. Mm-hmm.
They got it from the Psalms too.
Peter,
so.
Peter as in the rock. And
so which so where, which song is this that we're talking about?
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Well, that's so paragraph two, man. Paragraph two, Edward Perronet was born at Sunridge, Kent, England in 1726. He was a descendant of a distinguished French Huguenot family who had fled to Switzerland and later to England because of the religious persecution in France. Edward's father, a pastor in the State Church of England, was strongly sympathetic with the evangelical movement spearheaded by the Wesleys and George Whitefield. Edward, too, became a minister of the Anglican Church but was always critical of its ways. Once he wrote, "I was born and am likely to die in the tottering communion of the Church of England, but I despise her nonsense." Soon, however, he broke from the church and threw himself strenuously into the evangelistic endeavors of the Wesleys during the 1740s and 1750s. It was during this time that the Wesleys and their followers suffered much persecution and even violence from those who disagreed with their ministry. Concerning these experiences, Wesley made the following notation in his diary. "From Rockdale we went on to Bolton and soon found that Rockdale lions were lambs in comparison to those of Bolton. Edward Perronet was thrown down and rolled in mud and mire. Stones were hurled and windows broken." Another interesting account regarding their relationship concerns the incident when John Wesley announced to a congregation that Edward Perronet would preach at the next service. Being 18 years younger than Wesley, Perronet had always refused to preach in the elder statesman's presence. Desiring to avoid public conflict with Wesley, Perronet mounted the pulpit, but quickly explained that he had never consented to preach. "However," he added, "I shall deliver the greatest sermon that has ever been preached on earth." He then read the Sermon on the Mount and sat down without comment. Eventually, Perronet's strong-mindedness and free spirit caused a break with the Wesleys, especially on the issue of whether the evangelists as well as the regular ministers could administer the sacraments. Perronet continued to the end of his days as pastor of an independent church in Canterbury, England. His last words have also become classic. They were, "Glory to God in the height of his divinity, glory to God in the depth of his humanity, glory to God in his all-sufficiency, into his hands I commend my spirit." Though Perronet wrote many other hymns and forms of poetry, most of which he published anonymously, this is the only work of his to survive. The success of this text has no doubt been furthered by three fine tunes: Coronation, composed by Oliver Holden, a Massachusetts carpenter, self-taught musician, and respected singing school teacher, is most widely used in America. Miles Lane, by William Shrubsole, Perronet's personal friend, is the most popular in Great Britain, while the festive Diadem tune, composed in 1838 for this text, forgive the typo, is by James Ellor, an Englishman layman, is frequently used as a choir number.
Is that the one that DTS uses the last
time? Many interesting accounts have been associated with the use of this hymn. One of the most remarkable is a story told by E.P. Scott, a pioneer missionary to India. One day, he was waylaid by a murderous band of tribesmen who were closing in on him with spears. On impulse, the missionary took out his violin from his luggage and began to play and sing this hymn. When he reached the stanza, "Let every kindred, every tribe," he saw, to his surprise, every spear lowered, and many of these tribesmen moved to tears. Scott spent the remaining years of his life preaching and ministering God's love and redemption to these people.
That's like the Titanic.
Oh, he pulled out his violin? Yeah.
Yeah, that's hilarious. Nah, but you know.
That was hilarious.
Well, because that movie's so bad.
Edward Perronet is the guy who wrote it.
Wondering what we were talking about.
I will proceed to give the
greatest sermon ever given on this.
He's got, yeah, he's got a couple funny little things. You can tell just from this little story, the guy was fairly concerned with tradition and respect and honor to whom honor is due. You know, wasn't going to preach in Wesley's presence because he was 18 years older than him.
So Wesley's ideals were different than the other guy?
Paranet?
Yeah.
Yeah, Wesley, John Wesley had some very unique theological views, okay. Which eventually, not next week, we're going to do A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, since it's a couple days before the Reformation, in honor of Luther. But we'll probably do a Charles Wesley hymn at some point, and we'll talk about the Wesleys and what kind of influence they had.
So were they were kind of behind Methodism, weren't they?
Correct. Wesleyanism is sort of the roots of Methodism, okay. The modern-day Methodist church. Traces itself back to Wesley. So, that's All Hail the Power.
I like it.
I like it too. It's one of my favorites. We shall continue along. Yes, question.
I don't think it is this word.
I mean, what is
I think so.
Truly like the definition of a hymn? Because like there are songs. Praise songs versus hymns versus choruses or whatever. I mean, like, there's a song that's an older song, but is it, like,
usually a hymn is considered...
is one of my favorite songs. I don't know if it's considered a hymn or not.
Usually a hymn is considered a song that has just, at most, two tunes. One for the verse and one for the chorus. Most of the time, just one tune for each verse marching through. And it's sung... more in a progressive manner. It's usually more wordy, and each stanza is trying to communicate a different point. Usually, those are sort of the hallmarks of a hymn, as opposed to a chorus, which is usually three or four different tunes: a verse tune, a bridge tune, a chorus tune, a tag tune, something like that.
Okay.
More repetition of the same words.
Right. I knew about the repetition thing, but I wasn't sure about the rest of it.
So like, they're not hard and fast.
So it's kind of like structure a little bit.
Yeah.
So like the everlasting song that we were referring to earlier, that's kind of, is that, would that be considered a hymn? Like the Holy, Holy, Holy?
Yeah. You could consider that a hymn. Yeah. Again, it's a loose,
yeah.
Loose definition. There are modern day hymns. One of my favorites, the one that we say, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. It's a hymn. You're gonna want your Bibles out.
I don't wanna.
You're gonna want a text version if you have one available. We are going to be looking at the Bible a lot.
Hosea? Do you have?
Yeah, you're gonna want to open to Hosea, and then also you're gonna want to keep a kind of a finger, or if you have like those multiple ribbons, set one up in 2 Kings 14, set another one up in 2 Chronicles 26, or 24, 26. 26.
You have it on here? Oh, I see background.
So who remembers what we talked about last week? What was the main thing we went over?
The history and timeline of the Old Testament, and a little bit of the New Testament, but most of the Old Testament.
All right, we looked at this.
Yeah?
I remember most of the stuff.
Oh, I remember that.
And dude, Abraham was like a little after the beginning, and then creation was at the beginning.
Yeah.
And then Babylon's right before that little dip. And then the split is the northern whatever and the southern whatever.
Nice, yeah. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Yeah. So we're going to zoom in on the time in pertinent to Hosea today. But before we do that, this is the sort of the outline of the lesson we're going to look at. Introductory issues, things like authorship, date, background. We're going to spend a lot of time in background. And then we're going to get to the text. Everybody with me on where we're going?
Yes.
What?
Everybody getting their Bibles set up. So.
Second Kings 14?
Yes.
Yeah, 2 Kings, if you can only choose one other one to have sort of at the ready, 2 Kings 14.
Which background on here.
Is the one you want.
Yeah, that's what I was looking at.
Yeah.
Wasn't there 2 Stephen?
2 Chronicles 26.
So, introductory issues for Hosea. Things like who wrote it, when they write it, what's the message point, key themes, that sort of stuff. So, authorship of Hosea, who wrote it? Take a wild guess.
Hosea.
Hosea. Yeah. How do we know Hosea wrote it?
Because it's titled Hosea.
The original text didn't have titles, so how do you know from the text? Hint, read the first verse.
This is word mentioned of the Lord, written for revealed to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the time when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah ruled.
There you go. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So, most likely, Hosea is the one who wrote it. Or he had a scribe write it down, like some of the prophets did. Date. When did Hosea write it? This is what we're going to spend quite a bit of time discussing, the context, the historical context, the writing of this book. But date, we just heard Nathan read. The way they give dates all throughout Kings, Chronicles, 767 about. But the way they give dates is they tell you who is ruling and in what year of their rule it occurred. So that's how you keep your chronology straight. It's, okay, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah's reign. Okay, Hezekiah's been reigning for 4 years, so we, in the 21st century, go back. When did Hezekiah start reigning? Okay,
4 years from now.
4 years after that, what, Hezekiah started reigning? 715? 716?
No one's going to tell you you're wrong.
I think it's 716. It's on your sheet from last week, if you have your reference sheets from last week.
716,
yes. Okay, that made me happy. Sorry, I like it when I actually remember dates right. I don't usually. So he tells you it's in the time when all of these kings are reigning in Judah. So Uzziah through Hezekiah, and tells you in the days of Jeroboam son of Joash, king of Israel. It's Jeroboam son of Joash. There's two different Jeroboams. There's Jeroboam one. Jeroboam 2. This is Jeroboam 2, the son of Joash. Jeroboam 1 is the son of Nebat, and we'll see him show up in our text a couple times. So. The message of Hosea. So if you don't learn anything else today, you want to at least be able to say, what's the point of the book of Hosea? What's the message? This is the message. To the people of Israel, repent, God will punish, but he will not destroy. This is essentially the message of like 80% of the minor prophets, by the way. Repent, God's going to punish you, but he's not going to destroy you. Or if he does, he's going to restore you afterward. A more specific message is what I had as the subtitle, which is a call for Israel to repent and a reminder of God's unwavering love in the face of infidelity. What's infidelity?
Not staying faithful.
Yeah, not staying faithful. Cheating. Yeah, in sexual terms, it's like sleeping with somebody who you're not married to. In just faithfulness terms, the faith towards God, it's worshiping other gods. Right? Fide, meaning faith. So, infide, then not having faith. Major themes. Israel/represented by Gomer in the first three chapters, unfaithfulness. That is the major theme of the book of Hosea. It's, look, Israel is worshiping other gods, and it's symbolized by Gomer, the wife of Hosea. Another major theme is God's judgment, and another major theme, God's steadfast love. We see in the historical section, we see Hosea going back and remarrying Gomer and buying her back out of her prostitution and slavery. And it's like God buying back Israel, God restoring Israel in the end. Unique features, half of it's a historical narrative. I say half. It's actually the first three chapters are historical narrative. The last 11 chapters are not. But this is one of the only minor prophets that has historical narrative pretty clearly in there. Jonah is the other minor prophet that has really clear historical narrative going on. Most of the others are just prophecy. It's just the words of the Lord spoken to somebody. The major prophets all have a historical narrative mixed in. So part of what makes them major. They're a lot longer, and also they have a lot of story kind of interwoven with all their prophecy. Everybody clear on the introductory issues?
Yes.
So if I were to ask you, what's the book of Hosea about?
It is repent, God will
punish, but not destroy.
Not destroy. Or yeah. If he does, he will at least bring you back to him.
Unless you're...
There you go. Yeah, that like I said, that's pretty much the point of most of the minor prophets. So if you memorize that, anytime I ask, what's this minor prophet about? It's repent, because God's going to destroy you if you don't. And if he does, he'll still restore you in the end because you're Israel. We're going to look at the background now. Hosea is not actually chronologically the first of the minor prophets. He wasn't like of the 12 of them. He wasn't the first one writing. He didn't live first, but he's first in the book. And so I debated, do we go through this chronological order or by book order? I decided we go through by book order, and you guys would arrange the chronology after the fact. So Hosea is living during the divided kingdom, and he is living, as I said, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Judah. So if you have your thing from last week, go down and look at the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. What year does Hezekiah start reigning? We already said it.
712.
716. Wow. And what happened in 722 BC?
Persia came and took over
Babylon.
Assyria came over and took over Israel. Okay. Yeah, Israel gets destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. So, meaning during Hosea's lifetime is when Assyria takes over Israel. So, where on this chart are we?
We're at 722 BC.
Yeah, we're looking at this sort of sliver of time.
That was a question.
Right? So there's still kings going on in Judah, and we're living at the time when Israel is coming to an end in the north.
They don't know that yet.
That section. Yeah. And that's what most of the book of Hosea is about. It's telling them, God's going to come destroy Israel, the northern kingdom. You're going to get wiped off the map. So, repent. Keep this up on. I want you to really have clear in your minds the difference between Israel and Judah. Okay? If we say Israel, we're talking about northern kingdom. The one, what are some of the characteristics of the northern kingdom? How many good kings do they have?
None.
Yeah. They follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. We're going to see that repeated a couple times. Judah... And the other thing, when did Israel get destroyed?
722.
By?
Assyria.
Assyria comes, destroys Israel, 722 BC. Judah is in the south. About how many good kings do they have?
A few.
Yeah, six, seven, depending on how you count them. When do they get destroyed? Or?
682.
When?
I don't know.
Is that when...
586? By?
Babylon.
And then they get taken into captivity in Babylon, right?
And then Persia gets Babylon.
Then Persia gets Babylon. Yeah, cool.
And the Roman Empire later.
But you got Israel in the north. When we say Israel, you're thinking northern kingdom, all bad kings, worshiping Baal. So we're going to get a little picture of what we're going to do is we're going to read the text describing the kings of Israel at the time of Hosea. So the kings that are listed... In Judah we have, who are listed in verse 1 of Hosea?
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now, part of the thing that's just kind of like a hump you got to get over when studying the Bible is getting used to reading funky names and keeping them straight. It's really tough, right? Because he's like, oh, there's a whole bunch of Z's. What do I do? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These all four of these guys have distinct personalities. They did different things. They were father to son, you know, great grandfather to great grandson, and they governed Israel differently. And they all have different stories. And if you can try and put faces and events to each name and keep them straight, it's really helpful. One big thing is Uzziah and Hezekiah, two of the best kings of Judah. So Uzziah and Hezekiah. Uzziah, the first one, also goes by the name Azariah. So you'll see that switch sometimes happen. Great kings of Judah. They did a lot of good things, and we're going to read about some of them. And so what I'm going to do is, so on your sheet, you have backgrounds here in the middle, and then you have Judah on the left, Israel on the right, a little map in the middle, what's on screen. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these sections of text. It's pretty long sections, but it's pieces of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings describing the history of these kings and what they were doing. And what I want you to do is, next to each guy's name in Judah and in Israel, just be taking notes of some things that they did to sort of keep them straight. Okay? So as I'm reading, you listen to the story and say, this is what Uzziah did. Okay, taking note. This is what Jotham did. Okay, taking note. This is what Ahaz did. Taking note. Take note of, were they a good king or a bad king? You're going to hear every single one, when they give it to you in the text, when they're describing what they did, it says, and Ahaz did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hint, that's not what Ahaz did. Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed in the ways of his father David, right? That's sort of shorthand for a good king. Check.
Can I go down?
Yeah.
So it's Uzziah and Azariah.
Wasn't Hezekiah the guy that took all the gold from the temple? Or was that another? No, that was him.
Yes.
Hey, I remember that. Isn't he the one that asked for more time to live?
Yes.
No, that's... I think he was given it.
That's Uzziah.
He wasn't... He didn't ask.
But the two we're talking about is...
I might have those switched,
Uzziah
actually.
No, Hezekiah definitely lived longer at some point.
Yeah. We're about to find out. We're going to read. So.
We're gonna
talk through Judah first. Hosea is ministering to the kings of Israel. Most of his prophecy is against the kings of Israel. So we're gonna get to know what's going on in Judah, and then we're gonna get to know what's going on in Israel based on the kings. So we're gonna read through them and see how this goes.
Is there a reason other than for historical reference why they reference in Hosea 1 the kings of Judah?
No, it's just to let you know the dates. How long is Hosea living and receiving messages? That's just standard of how do we let you know when this is happening? We tell you who's ruling.
Right.
Odd thing about that though is they just mentioned Jeroboam, but if you actually look at the dates, right, there's what, six other kings?
6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
Who live during the time of the four kings in Judah? So they don't mention those other kings.
Okay.
We'll talk about that in a minute. Why?
Okay.
So for Judah, 2 Chronicles 26. So I'm going to be reading sections, and you take notes on the kings and what they're doing. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built, quick sidebar, Cameron, you want to know about Amaziah, the reason of good king, bad king? He was kind of a medium king, like I guess.
Yeah.
Go read chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. It's all about Amaziah. It tells you the good stuff he did and the bad stuff he did. Sorry, pick back up. 26 verse 1. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. It means he died. Just FYI. It's not the modern euphemism slept with.
It's like swimming with the fish.
Exactly. Sleeping with the fishes. That's, yeah. Verse 3. Uzziah was... It's sleeping. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So Zechariah mentioned a prophet that was ministering during the
restore.
He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, the city. And we're going to see a bunch of things that he did. So, verse 6, he went out and made war against the Philistines, broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities and territories of Ashdod elsewhere among the Philistines. He helped him against the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and against the Meunites. And the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the borders of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angel, or at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns. Cistern is like a well where you get fresh water. And he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers and hills and the fertile lands, and he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the number of the muster made by Jael and the secretary of Maaseiah, and the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of his father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500. Who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slings. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. What kind of characteristic do we have of Uzziah?
Strong.
Strong, mighty king, building stuff, great power. Is he good or bad?
Good.
Good. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as long as he sought for the Lord. Now we get stories about Uzziah when he was seeking after the Lord and stories when he wasn't seeking after the Lord and when he wasn't so great. That's what the rest of chapter 26 is, but we'll skip over that. Chapter 27, Jotham. We'll read at the end of chapter 26. Uzziah gets leprosy because he gets a little bit prideful. He goes into the temple and tries to offer sacrifices to God when he's not supposed to.
What's leprosy?
Skin disease. Makes your skin all flaky and gross. It's like first century cancer.
It decays.
Okay.
It's like
eczema.
Mega eczema.
Mega eczema, yeah.
Yeah.
Mega, that sounds cool. I mean, that's a good thing for it.
Verse 22 of chapter 26. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belongs to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now Jotham, when he was 25 years old, when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, and daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. That's what Uzziah did that got him leprosy. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers of wooden hills. He fought with the kings of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. What's Jotham's characteristic?
Pretty good.
Pretty good.
Yeah. Fought against the Ammonites.
Yes, he fought against the Ammonites.
And became his dad serves by the clock.
Rich.
Yeah, no problem. So Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And Ahaz, when he was 20 years old, when he began reigning, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, who's he king of?
Judah.
Judah, right? So he's being like the guys in the north. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people, brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. So you got Israel and Judah warring with each other. Yeah.
One of the interesting things, he said he burned his son. Right when I had confused Assyria with Persia, I googled it real quick. Part of the Assyrians' religion was they would do things like sacrifice to gods, and they had their children walk through fire or get burned alive.
Yeah, child sacrifice in Assyria, Moab, Ammon. Pretty common for most of the Canaanite cultures, and worship of Baal, Assyrian, and Ishtar, which is the other god.
Is it Molech?
Molech would be Moab.
Okay. But that,
or Molech would be Ammon, excuse me.
Okay. But it's still child sacrifice.
Yes, yeah. Very similar practices for all the Canaanite religions, really. Chemosh would be Moab.
Defeated by, what was the first one? Other than, you said Israel, but then who came in?
Assyrians.
The Syrians, yes.
Syrians or Assyrians?
Syrians. Assyrians. Not the Assyrians. They come later. He's given in the hands of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of the men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zikri, a mighty man of valor, mighty man of Ephraim, killed Manasseh, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace of Elkanah, the next authority of the king. We'll skip there. So, what's Ahaz's characteristic?
He's a worshiper of Baal.
Bad king. Sets up all kinds of worship to Baal. Talk a little bit about Baal worship, so you know what's going on. Baal worship is, obviously, foreign gods. Baal is a fertility god, actually. I think I have a picture somewhere later in the...
I thought Baal was just a generalization. Like, almost any false god was considered Baal.
Sometimes they do use it as the Baals, in all of the gods of the surrounding areas. He's kind of like the head god for the Canaanites. If you know anything about Hinduism, how they have the head god name blanking on it right now. Vishnu. All other gods are actually iterations or extensions of Vishnu's presence. And so it's kind of a similar sort of thing with Baal for the Canaanites. He's a fertility god. You would worship him by temple prostitutes and child sacrifice. That's the main thing. You go to the temple, you sleep with prostitutes in the presence of Baal. He gets excited and brings rain.
That's horrible.
From his own bodily functions.
Oh, that's gross.
That's the thinking of Baal worship. You sacrifice children to him in order to appease him so that his wrath might not be brought. He would not bring storms.
Child sacrifice.
That's the thinking. That's to let you know where in the outline I am. Point one, letter B.
Oh, got it.
But I just skipped ahead so you see this picture. These are two pictures of Baal. So he sometimes takes the form of a calf, cow, or because represents the fertility of the field. You see, he has little horns in the other graven images of him.
Skinny cow.
Yeah.
Isn't that like golden calf too? That's kind of where the
yes.
came from?
So that's the thing. Israel, when they're worshiping Baal, they are creating golden calves in the for the image of Baal. They're calling the golden calves Yahweh. But they're practicing the worship of Baal. They're essentially just taking the name of God and throwing it onto the entire religion of the Canaanites. That's part of why it's so profane, so abhorrent, is that blasphemous. You're using the Lord's name in vain, quite literally. So, I think that's all the kings that we have. So Hezekiah rules. We're not going to get... Man, it's already 503. Ahaz rules for a while and does some more idolatry. Then eventually he dies, and Hezekiah, his son, reigns in his place. Now Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the squares of the east, and he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves, consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away from the face of the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibules, put out the lamps, they've burned the incense, have not burned the incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of horror, an astonishment, of hissing, which you've seen with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and wives in captivity for this. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his minister, and make offering to him." So Hezekiah comes in, he's seen Assyria wipe out the nation of Israel, and he's like, you know, we kind of knew this was coming. The prophets had warned us. Let's get back on track and worship Yahweh. 29
years.
So we understand the kings of Judah, their progression, right? Good, good, bad, good during Hosea's time. Yeah?
He seems to be very jealous of
God's name. Ahaz was bad.
Yeah. Ahaz was bad, yes. Israel, let's look at their kings. So this is 2 Kings 14.
Bad.
Yeah. It's going to be bad.
Jeroboam 2.
Kings and Chronicles both. So as you just saw, I just read like four chapters. It moves pretty quick if you just follow the action. And what it's doing is just going back and forth between the kings, tracing it through history. Kings in Israel, tell you what they're doing, then it'll go back to the kings in Judah, tell you what they're doing, back and forth, and march through the history. So 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 23, you get to see what's going on in Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the king of son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, all words for the same place. So I was going to explain that more.
Samaria,
but
Samaria, yeah. Ephraim, and Israel are all the same?
Yeah, they all are talking about Israel, northern kingdom. Began to reign in Samaria, so Jeroboam too reigned for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Notice Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. As in author of the book of Jonah. Mm-hmm. Verse 26, and the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jeroboam comes in, evil guy, but spares the nation by his hand. Now we're going to pick up in...
He did a little bit of good for the country, though.
Yeah. The country of Israel flourished under Jeroboam, even though he was evil and he caused them to worship the Baals and follow after the false gods. Verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. So, who's king in Judah while Zechariah is king of Israel?
What chapter are we in?
2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8.
Who is king of Israel while what?
Who is king of Judah while Zechariah is king of Israel?
Uzziah.
Yeah. And Zechariah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So you get that sentence repeated at every king in Israel. He did not depart from the sins of from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise the Lord gave to Jehu, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. So he's going to list the four generations of Jehu that sit on the throne. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menachem, son of Gadi, came up from Tisra and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shallum, the conspiracy he made, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time, Menachem sacked Tifsha, and all that were in it and its territory from Tisra on, but because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it and ripped open all the women who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Israel, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might not help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menachem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menachem, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. So what's the really important thing that Menachem did? It was kind of sucky.
He killed Shallum.
Killed pregnant women, and...
Didn't he put Shallum to death?
Mm-hmm. Put Shallum to death, and he paid a tax to Assyria to keep him from attacking. He became a puppet for Assyria. So I'm going to rule for you guys. You go on?
Yeah.
Wow, you couldn't do that if you tried.
Nope.
Bye, Jared.
Goodbye.
In the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign in Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men and the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of the... You get in the picture?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on in Israel?
Murder after murder.
Not following the... They are just in this downward spiral. It goes on for a while. Pekah rules for a while, and then Hosea kills him. Hosea comes to rule, and he gets wiped out by Assyria.
Because he stopped paying the tax.
Exactly. Shalmaneser comes along and kills him. We're going to read the last bit, verses 6 through 8. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, the cities of the Medes. And this occurred, why? Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. and in the customs and the kings of Israel had practiced. And verse 13. Why did I want to read that? Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and I sent them to you, my servants, the prophets. And you had plenty of warnings, guys. That's essentially what that's about. I highly recommend you go read the rest of chapter 17, because it gives a really long excursus on why is this happening to them.
Of 2 Kings.
Yes. Everybody with me on the context. This is what's happening in the nation. This nation of Israel. Yeah, we got 15 minutes. I don't expect to get through it.
We haven't even started.
We haven't even gotten to the text of Hosea. That's why it's happening. Everybody with me on the context, though. This is what's going on in Israel and in Judah. Be quiet. Exactly. When we get other prophets who are ministering at the same time, we have to go back through it. Ephraim, I already said this, so you guys know. Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, all words for the same place. Northern kingdom of Israel. We'll get to the outline of Hosea, and we should get through the first three chapters, and we'll save the rest for next week.
I have a question.
Yes.
The little box down here.
Yeah.
You have chapters and verses, but what book?
Hosea.
Oh, got it. That makes sense.
Yeah, so that's a little nice little thing I found. Is I didn't make that, but essentially Hosea follows a repetitive pattern. Talks about judgment, and then talks about promise of salvation. Judgment, promise of salvation. And it just goes back and forth.
Okay, thank
you. My outline of Hosea, there's plenty of ways to outline it. This is the one I chose to do. History, chapters 1 through 3, and prophecy, chapters 4 through 14. Hosea. So, when you see at the top, obviously you have that on your page, we just talked about it. You see at the top, IA, that means point one, letter A. So it lets you know where in the outline we are. That's how that works on the PowerPoints. So point one, letter A, which is punishment illustrated. Actually, we'll go through the outline real quick. Punishment illustrated, punishment and restoration elucidated, and restoration illustrated. So starts out with a picture of the punishment that God is about to exact on Israel. Then we've got his explanation in great detail of what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. And then the restoration illustrated, the picture of how he's going to restore Israel. The picture, the illustration, is Hosea and his interaction with Gomer. We'll go ahead and start in the text. Verse 1. Hosea. Read along with me. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, or harlotry, and have children of whoredom, or harlotry, prostitution. For the land commits great prostitution, harlotry, by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. So, what did God tell Hosea to do?
Go find a prostitute and have kids with her.
Go find a prostitute and have kids with her.
Marry
so,
her.
Marry her.
Oh, yeah, that's important.
Hey, Jonathan, because technically, they're not children of harlotry, though, because they're married.
Yeah, but the point is actually she's a harlot, she's an adulteress even while being married to him.
Okay. But he still knows that they're his kids and not someone else's.
Correct, yeah.
Okay.
She conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So, what's he named the first son?
Jezreel.
Jezreel means God sows, as in God plants seeds. Right? All three of the kids' names have important meanings for the illustration, the metaphor that he's setting up for the nation of Israel. So, Jezreel is a city in a region which Jehu began a bloody campaign to become king. We didn't talk about Jehu because he was king before all of this happened. God's saying, part of the punishment is for what Jehu did. So, name Jezreel. For the blood of Jehu, I'll put it in the game. Verse 5, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruamah.
No pity.
Yeah, no mercy, no pity, no love. She will not be loved is the most literal translation of her name. and she will not be loved. For I will no more have mercy, love on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Yeah. So, what's he named the second kid and why?
She will not be
Lo-Ruamah.
Because she won't be loved.
Because she will not be loved. Because who are the kids representing, we're noticing?
The people of Israel.
Yeah, the people of Israel.
It's his life. It's just a metaphor for Israel.
Yeah.
And it's...
Where are you? But verse 7. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or horses. I think that's interesting. I will have love on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. How is he going to save Judah? By Yahweh their God? Spoiler alert. As in Yahweh their God is literally going to come into their midst and save them. He's more literal than you might expect. Not going to do it by swords and battle. He's going to save them by dying on the cross for sins of his people.
So the Jews just totally missed that?
Yep. We're going to see that a lot throughout all the minor prophets. It's like, oh, there's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. Verse 9. When she had weaned Lo-Ruamah, she conceived and bore a son. So we got a third kid. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, meaning not my people.
So does Lo mean not?
Correct. Lo means not. An E ending, whenever you have Ami, that's possessive of me. Am means people. So not the people of me. Yay, learning Hebrew.
How are we never going to remember?
It's okay. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this is the message he's sending to Israel, right? We're in the midst of this one king killing one after another, after another, after another. And he's saying, you're not worshiping me. You're not my people. I'm not your God. You are prostituting yourselves with other gods. And this is the picture that he's got set up. It's,
so how, for the people of Israel... Mm-hmm. They're seeing Hosea, his wife, and three children. I'm wondering what are they thinking by having his three children? Like, what does that mean to the people there?
Do they know?
Yeah. So this the question of what are the people of Israel thinking of Hosea when he's alive? They're probably disregarding him. They're probably treating him as the village kook. The guy who thinks he talks to God. He married a prostitute and he thinks that he's doing it because God told him to.
So they're not even paying attention to what his children are named or anything else. They don't.
Yeah.
They're just ignoring
him. He's out preaching to them, repent, and they're saying, are you kidding?
You just married a prostitute. Yeah. What are you talking about?
Who are you to judge me?
Your wife's a whore.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So, this whole tone just flipped, right?
Mm-hmm.
Talking about that, going back and forth, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. This is the first pair.
They're being restored.
Right?
But he's talking about the people of Judah, because verse 11 says the people of Judah, and the people of Israel will be reunited.
Yeah. So, what does he promise them, first of all? Read verses.
They'll be reunited.
They'll be reunited. Israel and Judah will come back together, yes?
And they'll appoint a leader.
They'll have a leader?
And
spoiler alert.
It'll be like the sand. The
Jesus.
Number of people will be like the sand of the sea.
Number of the people will be like the sand of the seas. What's that referring to?
The Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, Abrahamic covenant, right?
Yeah.
Genesis 22:17.
Yeah.
And Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17.
Great will be the day that God sows.
And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. What time period is he referring to when the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah will be gathered together? Has that happened?
It hasn't.
It hasn't.
That is the key.
You are correct. It has not yet happened.
They're all scattered.
The nation of Israel gets destroyed, what, about 20 years after this prophecy was written? And it hasn't been rebuilt. The 10 tribes of the north are still scattered.
But it will be.
The 12 kings and be a labor
rises. So the view that we're talking about right now is the dispensational view, which says the millennial kingdom is what's being spoken of here. It's yet future. It will happen after the tribulation.
And the other view is called what?
The other view would be pretty common to Calvinist view, Reformed theology. They would say what's being described as the church. They'll say Judah, Israel are not literal. Like, we're not talking about those people in the north and those people in the south. We're talking about the church and the coming together. And so all of these promises of salvation are actually talking about the church age, what they would say.
And that's a Calvinistic view?
Yeah,
is
that'd be
covenant?
Reformed theology, covenant theology.
Covenant versus dispensationalism. That's kind of the dichotomy that I think of.
Yeah, usually those are the
that's what I was thinking.
Suffice it to say, we'll talk about this more next week. We got 5 minutes left to talk through the images. I think the dispensational view is right. I think that this is yet future when Israel and Judah will come back together, because quite obviously the people who this was written to didn't have any conception of the church and wouldn't have expected you to say, oh, when you're talking about Israel and Judah, you're actually talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together under one roof being Christians. This text, if that's what they're talking about, makes no sense to the original audience. The original audience reads this and says, oh, eventually the kingdom in the north is going to be at peace with the kingdom in the south. We're going to be one nation again, living in the land that God promised to Abraham. That's why I use the exact words of the promise to Abraham. We're going to fulfill, you know, the promise that he made.
Don't people take that also,
Easter
or
eggs.
Some people take it to mean that since the nation of Israel has been restored back after World War II,
yeah,
that's considered the two coming back together?
Some do, yeah.
I mean, I've heard that before.
And yeah, dispensationalists are very interested in that, because they're like, that's going to be part of the ultimate fulfillment of this someday in the future.
Because they have their nation, their country.
But what if Israel wasn't named Israel, but those people still had control of all that land? Like, is the boundaries of today important at all to God's purpose?
Oh.
I don't think that the boundaries of today have any part in fulfilling promises, because the boundaries of today are about the same as they were ancient, a little bit less. I think that in the millennial kingdom, or just before it, the official nation of Israel will control land that stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates.
So you're saying eventually the boundaries recognized by everybody else in the world
is going to be Nile to the Euphrates.
Okay.
And it's going to be controlled by people who are descended from Jacob.
So not the people currently in Israel now?
Some of them.
Oh, okay.
But more than just them. Because those are just Jews descended from Judah. So one of the tribes.
So do you think it would be incorrect to take a view that the boundaries of the other people recognize don't matter, and it could just be talking about the his people possessing that land?
Possibly. I think I'm actually going to be interested to see what you think about some of the stuff as we make our way through the Minor Prophets, because this sort of thing comes up a lot. And so I think the repetition throughout the Minor Prophets of this future nation makes it more specifically a recognized political entity, not just the
owners.
Yeah, not just the ethnic descendants controlling it or living in a piece of land. We'll finish up point 1A.
Vegeta.
Make sure we understand the metaphor that Hosea is setting up. What's the metaphor? We got Hosea, Gomer, and the kids. Who does Hosea represent
Israel,
in this picture?
God.
Who does Gomer represent in the picture?
Israel.
Then who do the three kids represent?
The parts of Israel, like the faults of Israel.
There you go. Okay, yeah. I would say that's definitely a good and I think the most accurate interpretation of it. They are represent just messages to Israel. They're gifts sent from God to tell a message to Israel. That's what their names are, right? Yahweh will destroy, or Yahweh will sow. To sow something, you had to tear up the ground. Part of sowing is you also end up, what?
Reaping.
Planting seeds, it grows, like rebuilding sort of thing. We're going to see that as we go through Hosea. Little Roma, no love, no pity. Yahweh will no longer have compassion on Israel. Lo Ami, not my people, rejected the people of Israel. This is a picture from chapter 3 when he buys Gomer back. So,
buys her back from where?
From prostitution slavery.
Oh.
We'll pick up there in Hosea next week. So I'm readjusting my plans already in my head.
you should just be flexible anyway.
Yeah. But what we'll do is we'll go through Hosea, and we will start Joel. We might get through all of Joel, because he's operating at the same time. We don't have to trek through Kings and Chronicles again.
Plan to go off plan.
Plan to go off plan.
What is it? What is it? Step one, make a plan to destroy the plan. What is someone else want to talk about?
I don't.
Was it Caleb?
It was Caleb.
It was Caleb.
I'm glad you remember that sermon. It makes me so happy. That was the first sermon I ever preached, and it's still being quoted 4 years later. It's the first time I've preached in Riggins.
Oh, yeah,
yeah,
you were
there.
He was teaching
how to go
on.
So, you know,
I've heard that.
And that's from
the
Flash.
This
was
room
to bar.
Okay.
We'll pick up there, and we'll go through Joel next week, too, hopefully, because Hosea moves pretty quick once you actually get past chapter 3.
Do you want us to, like, look over anything?
Yeah, I mean, if you guys were to read all of Hosea prior to next week, it would make explaining it a lot quicker, because you could come in and say, this is what I didn't understand, and then we could just answer the parts you didn't understand.
Now I understand.
Then you'd understand it.
This pillow smells like Jared.
Oh.
So you know Jared's smell well enough to identify
this smells like Jared.
Yeah.
All right.